holiday celebration. Maybe it's a birthday party. Maybe it's like a snack of some sort. Think of your favorite party food. Now, if any of you pictured as your favorite party food Brussels sprouts, please stand up. I don't see anybody standing. Okay. If anybody thought of liver and lima beans as their favorite party food, please stand up. Oh, again, nobody's standing. Okay. All right. If your favorite party food is... Oh, don't say olives. They're evil. Ugh, I can't stand olives. Olives are not my favorite party food. If your favorite party food is goat cheese on whole wheat crackers, please stand up. Oh, Deb, yeah, she's the vegetarian of the group. I'm not surprised. So, but most of us aren't going to be thinking of these things as our favorite party foods. Most of us, it's, you know, like myself, like I love like the turkey on Thanksgiving. I love a good turkey, or I love it at New Year's time. You have that ring bologna. How many of you have ever, oh, I love that ring bologna all sliced up. It's really good. Or what my family does is we do this special little sort of gathering treat. We get the Ritz crackers. And we put a piece of pepperoni on it with some ketchup and then shredded mozzarella cheese. And we microwave them for about 15 seconds. And they're like little pizza crackers. They're delicious. If you haven't had them, try them sometime. But these are like the really good party foods. You have your party cakes. You have your chips. You have your awesome ham, your spiral ham. I mean, hopefully I'm making you hungry right now. Like some of these party foods are awesome. But there are some party foods that just seem kind of weird, kind of unusual. And that leads us to our sermon today. I've been doing a series called 40 Days of Celebration, where we've been looking at the seven Mosaic feasts in the Old Testament law, in the Torah. And we've been looking at these feasts and what they mean, how they were fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus. And we're also seeing sort of the contemporary relevance of those feasts, what they mean for us now. And so we looked at the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which looked at the idea of covenantal relationship with God and what it means to be God's covenant people. And how what it means to rededicate ourselves to that covenant on a regular basis. Last week we looked at the Feast of Passover and looking at how the Feast of Passover shows God's judgment that through the blood of the Lamb and then the blood of Jesus, it was God's judgment on people. And then if we are covered in, if they had the blood over the doors or if we are covered in the blood of Jesus, then we are judged in His way as being in His covenant people. We are judged as being living and set free from sin. And so this week we're going to be doing another feast. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this feast, I mention it because this feast has a really odd party food. And so as we describe it a little bit, let me let you know the definition of this feast. This feast is, the first thing we want to point out is that this feast is very closely tied, very closely related to the Passover. They're right around the same time. They're all sort of in that first month of Abib or Nisan, depending on what time frame you're speaking of. They all take place in that first month, and they're all within sort of like a very short period of time. And so, in the New Testament, actually, many included Passover in this Feast of Unleavened Bread. They kind of lumped it all together and called it all the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week long. And what it was it was characterized sort of by three different aspects, three different features. The first feature was the fact that it had 2 days of rest, or 2 days where there was an assembly, 2 days where God's people would come to a particular place, the tabernacle or the temple later on. It was the first day, and it was the final day, the seventh day. So it would be a day where they would have a time of rest, sort of like a Sabbath, and it would be a time where they would get together and they would worship and assemble. The second feature was the sacrifices. Each day they had to offer various burnt sacrifices, and they also had to offer a sin offering, a sin sacrifice, each and every day, in addition to their typical sacrifices. Now there's things to be said about these elements, but they're not the most important. The most important important feature, the third feature of this feast was the unleavened bread. So the most important feature, the primary focus of this feast was the feature of the unleavened bread. Now, God had commanded the people before the Passover that for this 7-day festival, they needed to not have any leavened bread at all. For 7 whole days, they needed to have bread without leaven or without yeast. It needed all their bread. Everything had to be without yeast. All their food had to be without yeast. And so he commanded the people, every year you will do this. For a week you will have unleavened bread. And what you will do is before this time of Passover and before this feast of unleavened bread, you must go into your house and you must make sure you eliminate all of the yeast within the entire house. And he says, in fact, when you settle in the land of Canaan, when I give you the promised land, he goes, not only are you to clear the yeast from the house, he goes, but I want the whole land to be free of yeast. Anything that has leaven in it, anything that is yeast, I want it gone. I want your houses cleaned of it. I want the land cleaned of it. There is to be no yeast anywhere to be found within your community for these 7 days. And the Jewish community still honors this today. Before Passover, they do sort of a ritual cleaning, sort of a spring cleaning, if you will, because it's typically in the months of March or April. And so what they do is they go through in their house and they remove everything that has any kind of yeast in it. I mean, it could be anything. It could be bread. It could be a cracker. It could be what. If it has yeast, it's gone. It's out of the house. And for those that have the ability, they don't just throw the yeast away. They burn it. They want to make sure it's totally gone. And then after they remove this yeast and they burn it, then they come back into the house and they do a really good solid cleaning. They really scrape down the kitchen counters and the cabinets in the kitchen. Anything where yeast might have even left a crumb, anywhere where yeast even might have been prepared in the past, is now disinfected and cleaned thoroughly. Everything is thoroughly cleaned. And you might ask yourself, why? Why did God have the Israelites get rid of the yeast and not have yeast for a week? Why do the Jewish people still honor this and clean their house, making sure there's not even one crumb of anything that has yeast in it? Why? What is the point of this? What is the purpose of this? The purpose of this is because in Scripture, yeast has a very meaningful symbolism. Yeast is often associated with sin. And so I'm going to have Deb come on up here. And so just as yeast is worked and kneaded into the bread, that yeast sort of permeates, it pervades the bread and it spreads throughout the whole loaf, so that way it will rise. And so this yeast, which is associated with sin, is taken away. And ultimately, the point is just like yeast in that bread, that even though it will work its way throughout the whole loaf to rise, the symbolism that sin is the same way with humanity. That sin, in a way, has a way to sort of overtake, to permeate, to pervade our lives, to pervade our hearts, to spread throughout our souls. And so I want to tell you a story about a young man. And this man started off, he was always, one of those cute little troublemakers. You know, the little boys that are troublemakers and they just make you smile because they're too cute and causing their ruckus. And so he was one of them. And as he got a little bit older, his mayhem got a little bit more serious. And he started doing the social drinking thing. And he would get drunk. And it just started out in a social way. But as time grew on, he had a bit of a troubled family past. And so as time went on, he began to figure out that he wanted to deal with some of those family issues by drinking more. And it got to a point where he became an addict. And time couldn't go by when he couldn't drink. And then at one of his many jobs, one of his coworkers introduced him to football pools. And my brother loves his sports. And so what he would do is he would then place the bets in these pools. Something harmless, something fun with the different coworkers. But as time went on, he would go and he would seek out loan sharks. And he would place some really high bets with these loan sharks. And pretty soon, he also then developed a gambling addiction. Well, in order to support a substance abuse addiction and a gambling addiction, he resorted to stealing. And so he would go around and he would steal whatever money he could find from his family members. He would steal whatever money he could from whatever job he was at the time. And so he was stealing an awful lot. And then as he's stealing, he met a young girl. And they fell in love and they got married. But just like everything else, he had an addictive personality. He started getting addicted to pornography. And as his addiction to pornography went longer and longer and longer, he started then to cheat on his wife and have an affair. So here is a young man, not a believer, who is afflicted with substance abuse addiction, gambling addiction, stealing, marital affairs. And this ultimately is what sin does to our lives. But if you noticed, it just started out with one little drop. And that one little drop in the water spread throughout the whole vase. And as sin kept happening, more and more of that liquid came in and it filled up the water more and more. And as there were more and more and more sins, more of the different colors went in until the vase turned out to be black. Filthy, which is what our souls look like because of sin. This is what sin does. Sometimes it just starts off with one drop, but that one drop might feel good. And so it leads to another drop. And then it leads to another drop, and another drop, and another drop. And then soon, you can't help it anymore. Your whole life is just surrounded in sin, and it has permeated your whole entire life, and heart, and soul, and life. Thank you, Deb. It sort of reminds me, I saw an article online that was printed several years ago. And there was a young boy who lived in the deep south. And this young boy loved to be outside. On his summer breaks, he was always taking a hike through the woods. He was always kind of hanging out with his friends outside. And he would always kind of go to a nearby pond and he would go fishing. And this boy loved to fish. It was like his favorite activity. And so there wasn't really a day that went by in the summer that if the weather worked out that he wouldn't want to go and fish. And he would get up every morning and he would go and he would grab his pole and he would find some bait. He would overturn some rocks and some stumps. He would find the worms and the bait that he needed and he would walk down to the pond and he would just go fishing throughout the day. And he just loved to do this activity. And so one day he got up and he got up early and he went and he grabbed all of his supplies, his pole, his bucket, all of his different supplies that he needed to go fishing. And he went out into the woods and he was looking for some bait. And so he would overturn some rocks and overturn some large twigs. And so he finally went under a stump and he found a whole bunch of worms. He found a whole bunch of bait under this stump. And so he was able to get all the bait he needed for that day. He put it in his bucket. He went down to the pond. And as he's there in the pond there, he loads up his hook. He loads up his fishing pole with the bait. And he throws the fishing pole in. And as he throws the fishing pole in, he felt a little bit of a sensation in his hand. But he thought, oh, it's not a big deal. So it was about a minute, and all of a sudden he got a tug on his line, and he reeled it in, and he got this real big fish, and he was so proud of himself. It was like this really large fish that he found in this pond, and so he was so proud of himself, and he's like, yeah, this is awesome. I'm going to keep this going. He goes, I've never caught a fish this fast before. So he loads up his hook again, and he throws the line in the water, and again, he has this weird sensation in his hand, but he's on a roll. He's going with it. So again, it's not too long. It's just a couple minutes, and there's a tug on the pole again, and he reels it in, and he gets another big fish. And this same pattern continues until after only 1 hour, he caught 8 large fish, the most he has ever caught in his whole life. The most he has ever caught. So he puts all the fish together, and he's walking home because he thought, I know it's only been an hour, but I've got a good amount. I don't need to stay here all day. So on his way back, as he's carrying his fish, he walks by a police car, and the policeman shouts out, and he's like, oh, I see you caught a lot of fish there. And the young boy sort of holds up his catch. And as he does, the police officer notices something. The boy's arms are all red and swollen to twice their size. So the policeman runs over and he says, what were you doing? He goes, I was fishing, and I found all my bait, and I went fishing, and I caught all these fish. And he goes, well, where was your bait? He goes, I found it all under a stump. I hit the jackpot. All the worms were under there. And the policeman looked in the bucket, saw what the bait was. He quickly picked up the boy, put him in his police car, rushed him to the hospital. Only by the time the boy was went to the hospital, he was already dead. Turns out the bait he used were baby rattlesnakes. And as he was hooking these snakes on the line, they were stinging him. Sometimes it just takes one little sting, and we ignore it, and we go on, and we keep allowing sin to sting us over and over and over again. And it always starts off small, but we keep going, and it stings, and it stings, and it stings, until our life is just so filled with the poison of sin that it leads to death. And so you wonder why the Israelites were commanded to leave yeast out of their bread, out of all their food for 1 week, and to not even use it in anything. And that is because yeast symbolized sin, and the fact that sin is something that will just permeate through your life, spread throughout like a virus, and just infect you. And God says, get that yeast gone. And the reason he did that leads us to our next point, sort of the Old Testament significance of the feast. The Old Testament significance of the feast is that this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, marked the Israelites' exodus, in which God's people were then separated from the Egyptians. It marked the Israelites' exodus, in which God's people were separated from Egypt. Now again, I remember I told you that these festivals are all kind of lumped together. It's sort of like our Holy Week. You know, you have your Palm Sunday and your Holy Thursday and your Good Friday and your Easter Sunday. And so there are all these distinct, separate sort of sacred holidays and these sacred celebrations, but they're all within 1 week. And so this is kind of how it was. And so it was tied in with Passover. In that Passover, and the Feast of Passover, marked that 10th plague of death. It was what marked that 10th plague, which eventually set them free. It marked God's judgment over the people, judging the people with the blood of the Lamb and the people without the Lamb, and judging them accordingly. But this specifically looks at the actual Exodus, when the Egyptians released the Israelites, when they set them free and allowed them to go. It marks the actual moment, the time when they actually walked and left right out of slavery. And it marks this because in this moment, when they left slavery, when they picked up and they walked, it separated them from the Egyptians. The people that whose doors were covered in the blood of the Lamb, the people who God judged and deemed to be His people and righteous, were now meant to have things without yeast, without any kind of leaven in any of their food, and they were to leave the land of captivity. Essentially, He is saying, all right, you are coming out. You are free from slavery now. You are now the people people without yeast. You are the people without yeast, and you are leaving the Egyptians. You are leaving the land that is full of yeast, where they are still slaves to sin, where they are still dying from their sin. And I have called you out of that by the blood of the Lamb. You are now going to be separated. I'm going to take you, and you are going to be a different people, a separate people, a distinct people without yeast. You are going to be different from the rest of the world. In fact, this is so marked that if you look in Exodus chapter 12, if you look at verses 34, this was a small little detail I never really noticed before this week. But if you look in verse 34, when the people are actually leaving Egypt, do you know what they did? They took their unleavened bread, their bread without yeast, and they put it in the kneading bowls, wrapped it in a cloak, and carried it on their shoulders. They even displayed what distinguished them from the Egyptians. They were walking with a physical symbol, a physical reminder that they weren't like the Egyptians. They weren't like the rest of the world. They weren't like all of the other nations. They were different. They were God's people. They were people without yeast. Because of the blood of the Lamb, they were deemed to be righteous. They are now God's people who will forgive them, make them righteous, and God will be their people, they will be God's people, and God will be their God. It marked separation. It made them distinct. And we see in Exodus chapter 19, God tells them, if you will obey my covenant, if you will obey my commands, he goes, you will be my people and I will be your God. And then he says, and then I will make you a kingdom of priests. I will make you a nation that will be a testimony, that will be a witness to all of the other nations. They're going to see you worshiping the one true God. They're going to see you worshiping Yahweh. They're going to see you worshiping me and all the prosperity and all of the goodness that comes from following me. And you're going to be the witness, and then they're going to want to come and they're going to want to follow me and they're going to want to worship me as well. You are going to be a kingdom of priests. You are distinct. You are separate. You are no longer in this sinful world, still a slave to sin, where sin will bring death. You are no longer victims of that yeast, that sin that will permeate your lives and spread throughout. I have called you apart. You are people without yeast. You are to be my righteous, pure people. That is what you are to be, God tells them. So it separated the Israelites from the Egyptians, the Israelites from the rest of the world, because they were God's chosen people, meant to be righteous, meant to be pure, meant to be without sin. That is what it was all about. And that's why God says, get that leavened out of that bread, because it's going to show that you're my people and you're not like the rest of this world. And so we fast forward a little bit into the New Testament. And we see the New Testament fulfillment of this feast. And the New Testament fulfillment of this feast is the burial of Christ. Jesus was buried, thereby separating his old life, which he reconciled all sin to, from his new life everlasting. His burial separated his old life by which all sin was reconciled from his new life, which would live for all of eternity. Again, all of these things happen in the same amount of time. Last week we talked about Jesus as the Passover lamb. If you were on Facebook this week, you saw that while Jesus had that last supper with his disciples during the Passover feast, because their days go from sundown to sundown, that the next daylight was still Passover. And the next daylight is when Jesus, the Passover lamb, died. Jesus, the Passover lamb, died on the Passover. Jesus rose from the grave in 3 days on the first day of the week during another festival that we will talk about later. But in the middle of when he was crucified and when he was raised, he was buried. And when he was buried, it marked the beginning of this festival of unleavened bread.
And so we see how the Israelites were separated from the sin and slavery of the Egyptians. And here we see when Jesus was buried, we see that he is now being separated from the sin that he took on the cross. Essentially, in ancient times, burial was looked at when someone had died, you buried them. And ultimately, the point of burying them was you put the deceased out of sight. You buried them, you put them in a tomb, you put them in a place where you could no longer see them, because if they were out of sight, then you could move on with your life after a period of grieving. And so essentially, when Jesus was buried, essentially what they're saying is that sin he took onto himself, they buried it. They put it out of sight. They put that sin out of sight so that way whoever believes in him could move on in Christ. They buried him who had bore all that sin onto his body. They buried him so that way when Jesus arose, he was now separated from that sin that he died for. That sin was separate from him. All of that sinful nature that humanity has, that sinful nature that came about when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, Christ put that on himself on the cross. And when he was buried, he says, I am separating it. And therefore, by faith in me, it is no longer a part of it. We are separated from it. I am separated from it. And when I raise to life, when you come to me, you will be raised to new life, separate from your old life of sin. It's all about separation. And so what does this mean for us now? What is the sort of the contemporary importance of this feast? What does it mean for us believers now? Hopefully this feast will help us to experience two things. The first thing is internal separation. Hopefully through this feast we will experience internal separation by which we are new creations of purity, separated from our old lives of sinfulness. There's an internal separation where we are now a new creation of purity separated from our old lives of sinfulness. I want you to think about that for a minute. Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism. And it talks about how through faith in Christ, we die and we are buried with him. We are buried with him. Why? Because now we have died to our old lives. We have died to our old selves. We are dead. We are now buried. Now because we are buried, we are separating ourselves from that old life. For when we have new life in Jesus Christ, we are new. We are separate from the old sinful ways and we are now a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says, you are a new creation. The old has died and the new has come. We are new creations through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are new. The old is gone. The old has done. We have crucified ourselves to the sin that once enslaved us. We crucified ourselves to the sin that caused us death. We crucified ourselves to all the things that displeased God, because through the blood of the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ, we are made new. We no longer have to live in that way. We are now new creations for God. We are no longer the same. The old is dead and the old is buried out of sight, and we are now separated. We are to be totally separated from that old life of sin because we are a new life that God has made us righteous. God has made us pure. God has made us holy through his blood on the cross. So we are new. But the problem is even though we are a new creation, the problem is far too often we go back to our old ways. We fall back on old sins. We eat the yeast that God purged from us. Far too often we abandon our lives we have in Christ to go back to the sinful ways. I'm going to have Deb come on back up here. Far too often, we neglect the fact that we are a new creation and we go back to our sinful ways, such as a believer who has this little inkling of pride in that they think, okay, I can take care of this. I can do this on my own. If I'm struggling with this sin, I can make sure I don't do it anymore. Or if I'm having a problem, I can figure it out. I can problem solve and I can work it out. I don't need to give it to God. I can handle it. So there's this little inkling of sin, of pride. And then this pride tends to grow. And then this pride makes this person believe that, you know what, maybe I'm a stronger believer and more mature believer than these other people, and I've got it right because I can fix my own sin and fix my own problem, and I'm the best thing. And so they become prideful, and they become to think that they are better Christians than other people. And then this pride, because they're putting themselves above others, this pride then turns into judgmentalism. And then they start to see, oh, you know, I'm a good Christian. And then they start to see, oh, but they're not. Look at what they're doing. Oh, you know, I'm a good Christian and you're messing this up. So let me make sure you know that I know you're messing this up. And so we begin to judge one another. And so because of this judgmentalism, when someone hurt this person, they were judging them and unable to forgive them. So there was a lack of forgiveness in their heart. And so they refused to forgive these people. And so because they refused to forgive these people, anger and bitterness grew within them. And they became more angry and they became more bitter, not just towards the person that hurt them, but towards everybody, because they didn't trust anybody anymore. And then the anger grew so much that they decided, I want to get back at this person for hurting me. I'm going to say something that's going to hurt them. Or I'm going to do something that's going to hurt them. And I'm going to take revenge, and that's how it's going to be. And not only am I going to do that, then I'm going to slander them. I'm going to go behind their back. I'm going to tell everybody I know what they're doing and who they are. And I'm going to gossip about them and slander about them. And look, before you know it, what started out as just a little bit of pride makes you filthy with sin once again. And you may be saying, but Pastor Chris, this person who wasn't a believer, man, they were committing adultery. They were alcoholics, drug addicts, they were gambling addicts. Like, and over here, it's just a little bit of pride and gossip. But guess what? To God, sin is sin. It's all black. It's all filthy. It doesn't matter what it is. And so when we are new creatures in Christ, we are called to be pure. We are called to be people without sin. We are called to be blameless. We are called to be people without yeast. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? No. But it does mean that when sin starts to creep up in our lives, when that little baby rattlesnake starts to sting us, when that little bit of sin starts to sting us and we start to fall towards it, we need to give it to God and we need to clean our house. We need to clean our hearts of the yeast of the sin that is there so it doesn't grow, so it doesn't spread. We cannot lose the fact that we are a new creation. We are separate from our sinful ways. We are no longer this filthy person. God has made us clean. He's purified us. He's made us righteous. We are no longer filthy, and yet we live as if we still are. We live as if sin is still ruling over us, and we are a slave to sin. Which leads us to our next point, the next contemporary importance of this feast, which is external separation. External separation in that, as God's people, we are to be separate from the sinful world. As God's people, we are to be separate from the sinful world. See, this internal separation, it comes about through Christ, who is buried. You know, he cast that sin that he died for aside. He overcame that sinful nature. And therefore, when he rose again, he was a new creation. He had eternal life. And so therefore, when we place our faith in him, the old is gone and we have new life, everlasting life in Christ. But this external separation is marked by the Exodus. It's marked by the Israelites leaving the Egyptians. These people who were of unleavened bread, carrying it on their shoulders as a physical sign of separation, leaving the land of sin, leaving leaving the land of slavery, leaving the land of death, to be God's chosen people, to be people free of sin, to be people who are righteous and pure. And this is what we are meant to be. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he comes and he purifies our lives. He makes us a new creation. And that should mean, just like the Israelites, we should be separate from the world. We should be distinct. We shouldn't look like everybody else. But the problem is again, far too often, when we are called to be separate, distinct, God's people in the midst of a sinful world, the problem is we start to look an awful lot like the rest of the world. And this goes against everything Scripture says. Galatians 6:14 says, I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. And Jeremiah, he talks to the Israelites who were these covenant people. He talks to the Israelites, these people without yeast, these people of unleavened bread. And he says, look, you have abandoned God. He made you his special people. He made you a people to be a light among all of the nations. And what have you done? You've turned your back on him. You've gone to idolatry. Instead of moving forward in Yahweh, you have moved backwards, back into that land of slavery. Only now, it's not Egypt that enslaves you. It is sin. You're not moving forward. You're moving backward. Jesus says, hey, guess what? The world hates me. And therefore, if you follow me, the world is going to hate you. 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things in it. For if you love the world, then you are not in the Father. Do you hear that? Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if you do, you are not of the Father. There is a definite separation, a definite distinction between us as God's chosen people through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and the rest of the world who does not know him. There needs to be a separation. There needs to be a distinction. But far too often there is not. There was a gentleman in his late 20s. And he went to Kentucky Fried Chicken. And he got a 9-piece bucket of chicken. And he was going to take his girlfriend. He was going to take his date to the park. And they were going to have sort of like a moonlit picnic in the park. And so he takes his girlfriend to the park. And he gets out the bucket of chicken. He opens up the lid. And he notices that instead of the chicken, there was a whole bunch of money in the bucket. Turns out the workers at the Kentucky Fried Chicken gave him their nightly deposit, and there was $9,000 in the bucket. So this young man goes, he takes the bucket, he goes back to the KFC, walks in, and he says, look, there's been a mistake. I ordered chicken, but you gave me this bucket of money. I want to make sure I return the money, make sure you guys have it. Just give me my food and I'll be on my way. Well, the worker in the fast food restaurant was astonished. He was amazed. He's like, oh my goodness. He goes, I can't believe you returned all this money. He says, you are just so honest. He's like, in such a world that is full of lies, in a world that is full of a lack of integrity, it's so interesting to find someone with such dignity, honesty, integrity. He goes, please, what is your name? Tell me your name. And he says, and I want to call the news company. And I want them to come and I want them to do a story, because in this awful world of lies and deceit, it'll be refreshing to know, to see honesty in this world. Something different in this sinful world. And the young man says, no, that's okay. I don't want a news camera here. Just give me my food and I'll be on my way. And this blew the worker away even more. He's like, wow. He's like, you're so honest and someone of integrity. He goes, and now there's such humility. You don't even want credit for this. He's like, I can't believe this. He goes, this is just so countercultural. Like, this is amazing. I'm just floored. We have to tell your story. The world has to see what kind of a person you are. Please, what is your name? And he says, no, just give me the food and I'm going to go. Don't call anybody. And the worker says, I don't understand. Why don't you want anybody to know about this awesome thing? Please, just let me call the news company and give me your name and the name of this woman. Is this your wife? And the man looks at her, the man looks at the worker, and he says, that's the problem. my wife is at home. This is my girlfriend. Do not call the news feed. We are called to be distinct, but when we allow our lives to look like the rest of the world, we ruin our witness. We ruin our testimony of who Jesus is. That young man was not enthralled in sin. It would have been an awesome testimony to whoever would have watched the news that night. But because he looked like the rest of the world, that testimony was tainted, just as sin taints our lives. Instead of being like the rest of the world, we need to be different. We need to be distinct. We need to be separate. We can't look like them. We have to be different. People have to see a difference in us. People have to know there's something different with us. People have to know that while we once looked like them, the blood of the Passover lamb has made us different. And we no longer have to live in sin and slavery and death. But now we can live eternally in freedom, separate from who we were, being a new creation in God. So my question to you is, what yeast is in your life? I want us all to open up your Bibles, or you can open up the Pew Bibles. I'll give you a minute to find it. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Once we are all there, Linda's going to start reading, and I want us all to read out loud together. We're going to read verses 6 through 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. Oh, well then give it to Deb. Give it to Deb.
You're boasting?
Yeah, it's on.
Okay, I'm sorry. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth.
So again, I ask you, as new creatures, as a new loaf of bread without yeast, because of what Christ did, what yeast is in your lives? Search your hearts, search your lives. Instead of cleaning out your house for yeast, look into your hearts and lives and go to God to clean out your heart from sin, from the things that could pull you back to the old ways. What do you need to clean out of your life? What yeast do you need to separate from yourself? What do you need to give to God? I want to give you a time of silent prayer where you can pray this with God. Let him know maybe where that little bit of yeast is, where that little bit of food coloring, where that little rattlesnake stinging you might be. Go to him, give it to him. Ask him to help you to overcome that in your life so you can be a new creation without yeast. So have a little bit of time in prayer with the Lord.